Well, good morning. This morning, we're going to look at the life of a missionary named John Gibson Patton. The reason I had prepared this is because the church in Singapore asked me to do a missionary bio, so I chose John G. Patton. Now, next week, I'll give a brief update on what we did in Singapore, but today, for the sake of time, we'll just look at the life of John Patton. And also, for the sake of time, I'd like to ask you to refrain from asking any questions or giving any comments until the end. I'll try and leave some time. If I don't, just read the book, because that's probably what my answer is going to be to all your questions. Just read the book, which is right here. So I most of the material comes from his autobiography that he wrote. There is also a bio that another man wrote. It's very helpful, but I would suggest buying this one and reading this one. It reads very much like a thriller, a lot of exciting things that happen in his life. So before I begin or go any further, I like to just bow with a word of prayer. Let's pray. O great Heavenly Father, we know that you are the sovereign King over all. We know that our chief aim in life is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we thank you for the men that by your grace did seek to do that in many different ways. We thank you that we can learn of their life. We thank you that we can learn of the testimony that they give to your greatness, the testimony they give to your mercy and your comfort, the testimony that they give to your being with your people. Oh God, we know that sometimes in life our hope can fade, and we know that when we see others who do not believe and we are worried for their souls, yet we know, God, that you are sovereign and you are powerful and you can save those whom you choose to save. And while there is still breath, there is still hope, O God. And we pray that you would give us great hope. You would give us earnestness for the people that might believe. Earnestness for the people that do not know you, that we might proclaim your truth. Father God, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your mercy. We pray that you protect the people that are coming here today from the north. We pray that you be with Mike and Wilma and those others that might be coming that way. We pray that you would have the situation under control, and we thank you for your sovereignty, for you rule in the heavens. And we pray, oh God, that the life that we learn today would be edifying to our hearts and our souls. It would expose our sins, that we might proclaim and praise Christ all the more. We thank you for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, John G. Patton was born in 1824 in Scotland, and he's primarily known for being a missionary to what's called the New Hebrides, or the modern name is Vanuatu. You can see on the slide here where Vanuatu is in relationship to San Diego. You can also see how long it takes to get there and how much it would cost if you'd like to go to Vanuatu. But that's where it is, so it's quite far away. It's in the South Pacific near Australia. And so that's where this man spent most of his life, laboring for the souls in the New Hebrides. And so we're going to look at John Patton's life under four main sections of his life, followed by an application section. So I'm not going to preview them for you, so it keeps you in suspense. So we're going to start, first of all, with his early life. Before I get to his early life, one famous preacher called him the King of the Cannibals. I won't reveal that to you now. I'll reveal that to you later. But he was called the King of the Cannibals for a reason. So let's start with the first major section of his life, his early life in Scotland, where he would spend the first 34 years of his life. Is it supposed to? There he is. That's a picture of the man there. So I'll leave that up. You can have a look at him. So as I said already, he was born in 1824 in the place called Dumfries, Scotland. He was the oldest of 11 children. He was born to James and Janet Patton. Now this study will not even scratch the surface of his life, so I can only highlight a few main influences that he had. And one of those main influences was his father. He had a great fatherly guide in the man of James Patton. John recounts for us, he talks about the place, the sanctuary of the home. The place, there was this closet in the middle of their tiny home where James would go and offer prayers up to his God. And John writes, "We children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest, within the veil in the most holy place." John writes that his father's face resembled like that of a man who had just been in the divine presence. And this had a great impact on John. He says, when everything else religious swept out of his memory, his mind would remember the prayers of his father. He walked with God. Why may not I? And John had a great relationship with him. Another instance or that describes or shows the relationship between these two men was when later on when John would go to Glasgow. And as they were parting, they were walking together. And John writes, "His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday." John and James were walking together, and he understood that his dad was offering up silent prayers to his God. And they embraced and hugged. And then John went past his father and departed from his father. And he came to a spot in the road, and he turned off and began to weep because he loved his father very much. Now, in these times, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have FaceTime. They didn't have email. So maybe a time where they may not see each other in a very long time. So John turned off the side and wept. Then after, there's a memorable thing that happened. John climbs up on the top of a dike just to get one more glimpse of his father before he leaves. And he can see as well that his father has done the same thing. His father has gotten up to get one more glimpse of his son. But you see, James, Patton the elder, he could not see very well. But John could see. John could see his father. You see, this just shows for us the great impact that James would have. And even in times when John was tempted, his father's memorable parting always came up in his mind. He says, "In my earlier years, particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel." You see, James had a great impact on his son, John. But you know what? We would love to hear more about James, but this is about John. If you do buy the version that I have, the Banner of Truth version, there's a great poem in the back, "The White-Souled Peasant," that John wrote for his father, James. But nonetheless, John had a great father who greatly impacted him in his life. And it was James that would help in his conversion. John doesn't really write about the time he was converted. All he knows is that before the age of 12, he felt the gospel call. He had felt that his soul was to be given to God, and he was resolved, even at 12, to be either a gospel minister or a missionary for the gospel as well. And so he understood that he had to have an education in order for this to happen. But the Pattons were not a very wealthy family. So at the age of 12, John actually had to leave school and he had to work with his father as a stocking framer. What they did is they would make stockings, warm stockings for the winter for people. And John and James would work from 6 a.m. till 10 p.m. every day. He's 12 years old. And they only have a 2-hour break for meals. Guess what he did during that 2 hours? He read books, he studied Latin, and he studied Greek. What would we do if we had 2 hours off after working, 16 hours? It's pretty amazing. So John was resolved to be a missionary and a minister at an early age. And even when providentially he was hindered by the work he had to do, he still found time to study the Word of God and to make sure he was prepped and ready. Now, eventually, when he was older, he would make his way to Glasgow. Now, the reason he would go to Glasgow is that he was hired to be, he would work for a church called the West Campbell Street Presbyterian Church. I think I forgot to mention he was a Reformed Presbyterian in the Church of Scotland. And he would go out and he would visit people and he would give out tracts for this certain church. And what he would receive from them, what he would receive wages, but also 1 year's training at the seminary. So he would be able to get an education for his call. But sadly, trials immediately emerged. First of all, John, because he had to spend time working with his father, he realized he was far behind compared to the other men. Nonetheless, he still had a zeal, he still had a fight, he still wanted to make sure he did well, and he worked hard. But he got very, very sick in that first year, and he had to resign from his work there. But nonetheless, he continued to study arts, divinity, and medicine as well. And after several years of trial, trying to find work, trying to find places to be, he eventually got a job at the Glasgow City Mission, where he would spend many years of his life. He was an agent there, and what he did is he would lead Bible studies, he would go door to door, he would engage in visitations, prayer meetings, and evangelistic sermons. And this was 4 hours a day, Monday through Saturday, on top of his schoolwork. And so the impact, it was very minimal after 1 year. After 1 year, only 6 or 7 non-churchgoers regularly attended the services. So what John said is he encouraged each member to bring someone new to every service. And God greatly blessed that endeavor. 6 months later, so 1.5 years after he started, the meetings and the classes were too large for any house in the district because people had done what he said. And sooner or later, people noticed John's work, and he was eventually elected as an elder at the church there. And this is the place he would remain for 10 years. But God greatly blessed his ministry in Glasgow. But even though he was gifted in this way, he still felt a call to the foreign mission field. And so, the Reformed Presbyterian Church had a desire for another missionary to join a man named John Inglis. I'll talk about him in a minute, to join John Inglis, who was working in the New Hebrides. And so John Patton continually heard the call of the heathen. He says, "I continually heard the wail of the perishing heathen of the South Seas." And he kept hearing, he kept having this impression on his heart from God, "Is there no one more qualified than you?" He kept resisting, but nonetheless, sooner or later, he did accept. And so, along with his friend, Joseph Copeland, they both accepted to be missionaries to the New Hebrides. And so they spent the next year learning medical skills, the basics of trade, and anything else that might be helpful for them while they're abroad, so that they would be prepped and ready for anything that may come at them. So this was a great thing, and John was greatly excited, and he had great zeal for this. But he received criticism right away. Some urged him to remain in Glasgow. One of his fellow elders and one of his professors said that God had given him a peculiar gift for the work that he had done in Glasgow, and God had already greatly blessed that. So there's this reason to stay. But there's also reason not to go. There was a man named Mr. Dixon who said, "You will be eaten by cannibals!" Now, Mr. Dixon's concern was not unwarranted, because about 16 or 17 years earlier, in 1839, a man named John Williams and a man named James Harrison landed on the island of Eromanga, the one in the middle there. And within minutes of landing, they were killed, they were cooked, and they were eaten by cannibals. So you see, Mr. Dixon's concern is very legitimate. And John said concerning John Williams and James Harrison, he says, "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own." So what did John say to Mr. Dixon? He says, "Mr. Dixon, you are more advanced in years than I, and one day you will die, and you will be eaten by worms. Whether I'm eaten by worms or whether I'm eaten by cannibals, my body will be as fair as yours on the great day of the resurrection." Kind of gives you a glimpse into the zeal that John had. You see, John understood that he was immortal until the Lord took him. And so this played a great part in his life when he faced many other trials. So John was resolved to go to the New Hebrides, and thus he did on April 16th in 1858. They began the 4.5-month journey to the New Hebrides, John Patton, Joseph Copeland, and the stowaway on board, his wife. He had recently married before they left. He married a lady named Mary Robson, and she also was resolved to go as well. So they all went to the New Hebrides. They took the 4.5-month journey to the place where he would spend the next many years of his life. And so that's some of the glimpses into his early life, the first 34 years. And this leads us into the second major portion of his life. Trials on Tanna, where he would spend 4 years. You can see the Tanna, it's towards the bottom there. That's where he'd spend the next 4 years. So they arrived to the New Hebrides on August 30th in 1858. They arrived on the island of Annatum. It says Annatum on the bottom there. This is where John Inglis was, and another man named John Getty. Now, John Getty arrived in 1848. John Inglis arrived in 1852. And by 1854, there were 3,500 converts on the island of Annatum. These cannibals, these men who had eaten flesh, had believed on Christ. So you see, there's this great hope that John and Joseph and Mary already had, because God had already done a great work on the island of Annatum. And so they'd spend several months there learning from John Getty and John Inglis about the islands so that they might be more equipped. And it was decided that John and Mary would settle on the island of Tanna. Now, there was another couple that came from our neck of the woods, from Canada. They were the Mathesons. The Pattons would be in the north side of the island of Tanna. The Mathesons would be on the south side of Tanna. And so that's exactly the allotment that they decided would be. And so what they did is John Patton and John Inglis went ahead, Mary remained, and the two Johns built a house for Mary and John. But what they did is they built it on the beach. And this would be a major problem because the beach was exposed to the winds that would come from the sea. And with that, it would bring with it fever and malaria and other types of diseases. This plays an important part. And so they began building these new sites, the mission house, where they would live. Now, John got a pretty interesting welcoming to Tanna. You see, when they got there, there were many different tribes on the island. There were the harbor people and there were the inland people. And so a war broke out between the harbor people and the inland people. And John says it was an earshot away. They could hear guns and swords and crying. And eventually they found out that 5 or 6 men died and were cooked and eaten within earshot. Welcome to Tanna. You see, you know what's kind of interesting? For us, sometimes we worry about whether or not we'll have dinner. Other times we worry not whether we'll be invited over for dinner. But do we ever worry about being dinner? You see, that's something great that John had to worry about, a legitimate concern that he would be eaten by cannibals. And so he was immediately welcomed to Tanna with this reality. And so sooner or later, Mary would join him, and they were able to learn more about the cannibals. So I'm just going to give kind of a brief summary of how they functioned and how they operated. They operated with great fear and superstition, a lot of cause and effect kind of relationship. And so they had these stone idols that they feared greatly, and they would worship them. And the reason for worshiping them was not necessarily out of their goodness, but was to turn away any sort of wrath that might come upon them, whether it be any type of evil. They also worshiped in order to perhaps bring about revenge on someone else. And they did that sometimes through sacred men and women. These sacred men and women would receive gifts, and they would try to influence these gods, perhaps to remove any sickness that would be on them, or to perhaps cast spells on someone else. And there was also, and what they did as well is they deified their chiefs. They were like gods to them. And this would play a major part as well, because the chiefs have great influence over the people. But nonetheless, this fear and superstition brought with it great bloodshed, great war, great cannibalism. And a lot of the chiefs glorified this. They loved this. Their garb was the emperor's new clothes. They were naked. Women wore grass skirts, but the men and children were completely naked. They had other heinous practices as well. They engaged in polygamy. And it wasn't very good to be a woman there, because if your husband died, the widows would be strangled. Because the idea was that perhaps the wives would then serve their husbands in the afterlife. Not only were their widows being killed, not only was there polygamy, but there was infanticide as well. If there were several wives, and one could have a child and one couldn't, there was a lot of jealousy that was involved as well. But nonetheless, despite these clearly perceived heinous things, and they were heinous things, John still had great hope for this island, and Tanna would remain a special place in his heart. He understood something very interesting. He says they worshipped, though degraded, and this worship was a sign that they knew of a higher power. And also they had this idea of heaven, that perhaps he could bridge the gap of what heaven would be like. And not only that, he saw that God had worked greatly for the Inglises and the Gettys on the night tomb. 3,500 converts. So John entered this place with great hope and great zeal. And positively, as soon as they arrived, or pretty quickly after they arrived, John and Mary had a son named Peter in February of 1859. But tragedy would strike right after that. Remember what I said about the beach being, or the houses being close to the beach? Mary got very sick. She got fever. She got malaria. John even writes in that, when he's talking about it, that we came there in good health, but she got very, very sick. And pretty quickly after that, she died. And then John writes, "To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." And he writes, "I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. But I looked to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work." You see, he took Matthew 28 very seriously. "Behold, I am with you always." And the influence of his Christ, the zeal for the glory of God, and the influence of his Father would greatly help him in those times. Because he would get sick, and he would be in sorrow. And there are times when he talks about where he misses his wife very dearly. But nonetheless, "Behold, I am with you always." He had to bury both of them himself, and their graves became a place of great prayer where he would go and offer up his prayers and petitions to his Lord. Now, this wasn't the only trial that he would face on Tanna. He was constantly robbed. People would bring him out. They would say, "Come see something." And then others would storm his house after and take things. A lot of deception. There was the constant threat of death as well. There were times where tribes would be warring and he'd run in the midst of them. They tried to stop them. And by God's grace, he did in many ways. But even the threat of death and the reality of death, the reality of martyrdom, was that not that unreal for him as well. Because also on the island of Eromanga, at the time he was ministering, there was another couple from Canada called the Gordons. And they were martyred at the same time when he was there. You see what happened? Similar thing. That one of the chiefs told Mr. Gordon to come out of his house to come and see something. And they took a tomahawk and crushed him across the head. And he died. And then Mary, they were dancing around his body, and his wife comes out. And they see, and she's asked, "What's going on?" And their friend betrayed her as well. You see, they had to face death very, very much. Death is very much a reality for them to face whenever they were out. And one instance with John, There was a chief named Ian who had actually become his friend. But things started to turn a little sour with Ian. And so what happened was Ian got very sick. And so Ian asked that John would come and minister to him. So John comes to the hut of Ian. He walks in and he begins to minister to Ian. And as he's ministering, Ian pulls out a knife and holds it directly to John's heart. And John begins to offer up prayers and petitions to his God constantly, constantly, constantly. And then he hears a smash. Ian had stabbed a sugar cane instead of John and told him to run. And John ran 4 miles back to the mission that he would be safe. And he fell and collapsed and began to pray to his God of the great grace that he gave to him. You see, there are many of these instances that you can read in this book about those times where John faced certain death in many ways. Now, he certainly had trials on Tanna, but there were instances of people being converted. Not as many as he would like, not as many as in Nightum, but nonetheless, there were people that were converted. In the appendix of the Banner of Truth edition, they include the prayer of certain Tanni's chiefs to the chief of Sydney, Australia, that the chief of Sydney might come and protect John from some of the other more evil, more hostile chiefs. So there were some who had minimal fruit, but not as much as he would have liked. So for John, it was very much disheartening the whole time he was on Tanna, and he didn't know why these things were happening. But after 4 years, he soon had to leave Tanna because the threat of death was too great. There was a chief named Miyaki who kept mocking him, who hated him, who kept saying, "Where is your Jehovah?" You see, there were certain illnesses that happened to some of the tribes. And this chief attributed that to John's coming. And so John had to leave in order for things to be better, in order to appease the gods. And so Miyaki rounded up several other chiefs, and they were ready to kill him. And so John was at the station, and these war men came upon him, and he realized he had to go. So he fled. And so he fled from the north. He had to leave everything behind, all his wife's belongings, all the things that he could that reminded him of her memory. He had to leave those things. The only thing he could take with him was his Bible, a couple Tanni's translations, and a pair of blankets. He had to flee to the Mathesons in the south. Now, this is not an easy journey. This isn't like a car ride from one end to the other or a nice little easy walk. He had to deal with tribesmen that were after him. And so what he did is he went to a chief that was favorable to him, that was a friend of his named Nowar. And Nowar agreed to help him, agreed to hide him. And he said, he said, "I cannot take you till tomorrow or protect you till tomorrow, so you'll have to hide in a tree." And so John spends the night in a tree, up high, and he writes something amazing in that tree. He says, "Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me, alone yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Gladly would I have lingered there for one night of comparative peace." You see, when we are in times of trial and tribulation, our great God is with us in those times. You know, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But before that, he talks about hungering and thirsting. You see, when we do face trials, our great God is with us. It's not really related, but it's from I remember a quote from a theologian. He says, and is paraphrasing, "Sometimes the evidence that God is with you is not so much that you made it through your trial, but that you're still standing in the midst of your trial." And John, I think, understood that very, very much. He understood Matthew 28, "Behold, I am with you always." So eventually, John arrives at the station of the Mathesons, but it's still too dangerous for them to be there, so he and the Mathesons have to flee. And so they eventually make it to an Anaitum, tomb, where they would find safe haven. And as I said, John had a tough time realizing why did he go through these trials? Why did these things happen? He was even criticized for leaving. Not from the people at Anaitum, but a friend of his criticized him. He said, "It would have been to your honor and better for the cause of the mission had you been killed at the post of duty like the Gordons and others." This guy can't catch a break. He wants to go. They say, "You're going to be eaten by cannibals." He leaves. "You should have died. You should have been eaten by cannibals." See, he could not catch a break. But he greatly desired to go back to Tanna. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to go back to the place where people want to kill me. But certainly he did. He wanted to go back and wanted to minister to them. But at the suggestion of his friend, Joseph Copeland, the man who came with him, it was suggested that he go around the world raising awareness for the mission. And this is what he would do for the next 2 years. Now, he primarily went to Australia and to Scotland, and then he came back. And what he did there, what he was doing was raising not only awareness for the mission, but also raising awareness, raising funds for a ship that would assist the mission, because there were many different islands. They had to travel to different places. So he was raising money for a ship that would assist them in the mission, which is what he did throughout Australia and Scotland. But as he was touring Australia, the purpose for the trials became more and more apparent. It was a preparation for the Australians to be kindled, the Australians to have zeal for the people of the South Seas. Because you see, it was really Canada and Britain that were sending missionaries. Australia didn't have a huge influence. He says that this preparation was meant for the kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders of their own South Seas, and also to send missionaries to other islands as well. He knew that these trials were meant to kindle these Australians, but also to teach them of the great power of God. Because there was one man who talked about the Australian Aboriginals in a very terrible way. This man named Charles Kingly preached a sermon. He said, "The black people of Australia cannot take in the gospel. Poor brutes in human shape, they must perish off the face of the earth like brute beasts." And then John writes, 3,500 converts on a night tomb, 13,000 in Fiji, 34,000 on the island of Samoa, and 12,000 in the New Hebrides in total. You see, while there's still breath, there's still hope. No man is too far gone that God cannot save them. And we will see this a little bit more in a moment. But while he toured the world, he would meet his second wife, Margaret Maggie Whitecross. They would meet in 1864, and she also was resolved to come back with him to the New Hebrides. And it was with Maggie that they would have 10 children. 6 on the island. Sadly, 4 died in infancy, but they would have many children together on the island. And so she was also resolved to come back to the New Hebrides, and that they did in the year 1866, which leads us to the third major portion of his life, acceptance on Aniwa. This is where he would spend 15 years. Now, the people were very similar to the Tannies, very hostile, very much gloried in bloodshed, war, and cannibalism. But nonetheless, there was many of them did believe. Patton writes that by 1872, so after 6 years, every person without exception became an avowed worshiper of Jehovah God, including murderers. I'll relate to you 2 examples of this. One important event that he says broke the back of heathenism. Now, Aniwa, you can see Aniwa, it's above Tanna there. It's the closest island to Tanna. Aniwa was a little bit flatter than Tanna, and so they had a tougher time capturing rainwater for proper drinking water. Now, John, I didn't mention this before, but on Tanna, he was able to dig a well to find what they would call invisible rain. And so John kept saying, I'm going to try and find invisible rain on Aniwa. And one of the chiefs named Namake didn't believe him. He said, you're crazy, you're mad, you're nuts. But John nonetheless kept digging and digging and digging until he did find the invisible rain. And these men were so surprised and so blown away that one of them wanted to give a sermon, the chief Namake. Now, I know in our day, we probably wouldn't let a new convert preach, but nonetheless, God used this to save many people. And so Namake asked to give a sermon because of this sinking of the well, because of this invisible rain. I cannot read it all for you. I can only read portions of it. But he says this, I, your chief, do now firmly believe that when I die, I shall see the invisible Jehovah God with my soul. The gods of Aniwa cannot hear, cannot help us. Let every man that thinks with me go now and fetch the idols of Aniwa. Let us burn them. Namake stands for Jehovah. And Patton says that this, along with the sinking of the well, broke the back of heathenism. And many different men and women came forward and dropped their idols before John's feet. And many believed. And on his deathbed, Namake says, oh, my missi. Missi was an endearing term they would give to the missionaries, the missies. Oh, my missi, my dear missi, I go before you, but I will meet you again in the home of Jesus. Farewell. These men had believed on Christ. These men who were supposedly too far gone had believed on Christ. I'll relate to you another example of the chief Nerwa. By the way, good baby names. If you're looking for one. So, Nerwa was very hostile towards John initially. He kept saying, I'll send my spear through you. But what had happened was that the tribe had sent an orphan girl and an orphan boy to the orphanage. And both of these, the girl and the boy, were trained at the mission house. And every time they returned, and they eventually believed, and every time they returned, they would bring the stories of Christ and the kindness of John and Maggie. And this greatly began to impact Nerwa. And so sooner or later, his heart began to soften. Initially, he wouldn't allow his wife to come to the worship services. But sooner or later, his wife was allowed to come to the worship services. And then sooner or later, he began to come to the worship services. And eventually, he believed as well. Another chief believed in Christ. And at his deathbed, he couldn't help but proclaim the great glory of Christ. He wanted John initially to read him the stories of Jesus, but then he says, no, stop. Let us call the young men over and let me speak to them before I go. And he says, no bad talk, no heathen ways. Who amongst you will stand for Jesus? Again, I'm paraphrasing because I can't read the whole thing. Read it yourself. And so then they sang, there is a happy land, because he wanted to go while his heart was still resounding with the sound and praise of God. See, these men who had once killed other men, who had once cooked their flesh, now were covered in the blood of the Lamb. And John even writes, he has a certain section in the book called Murderers at the Lord's Table. Now that's interesting, because when someone murders someone here, what happens? They go to prison. So we don't really get to experience the idea of an actual murderer. Certainly we've all murdered in our hearts, that is true, but an actual murderer at the Lord's table. These men would come, and rather than feasting on the flesh of men, they could not only be covered, but partake and feast in the flesh of Christ because of the great goodness of our great God. And even in the case of Nerwa, it wasn't necessarily some eloquent sermon. It was these little kids that God used to save this man. You see, God saves in any way he sees fit to save. Whether it's out of the mouth of babes, whether it's out of the mouth of a preacher, or whether it's because of the influence of someone's life, God saves men in many different ways. So we should have great hope in our great God that he can save in any way he sees fit to save. Now, as I said, John had a great heart for Tanna. And eventually, a lot of the Tannese would believe, but more indirectly because of John. Because a lot of the Aniwans who believed now were being missionaries to Tanna. And not only that, John's son, Frank, would settle on Tanna with his wife. And sooner or later, before John died, John was able to see the church erected there in Tanna. You see, sometimes it takes a long time for God to save people. Sometimes it can take longer than we would like, but nonetheless, God does save in the timing that he sets forth. And so we see God's great grace on Aniwa. They all believed. Namake, Nirwa, and these murderers believed on Christ because of God's great power. Now, after 15 years, they realized that their time on Aniwa was no longer needed. And so John and Maggie settled in Australia. And this leads us to the last major portion of his life, and it's very brief. This is around the world for Christ. You see, the first time he went around the world for Christ, he could barely get a hearing. But the word of his work had spread. He even had he wrote the first portion of his bio that was being distributed. And when he went back this time, he had to turn down preaching and teaching engagements. And one famous theologian had him at his garden party. That was the little-known Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who would introduce him as the king of the cannibals. And even Spurgeon's wife gave him a special edition of Spurgeon's treasury. And they also gave him some money for the mission as well. So he got to be in the presence of many important people, not only in the presence of Spurgeon, but he was also in the presence of the United States of America for more trade reasons. I didn't really get into it a whole lot, but some of the issues that were happening is that some traders would bring tobacco and rum to the islands. It was greatly affecting people. So he had a presence with the President of the United States to not only proclaim the truth, raise awareness for the mission, but also to try and stop that sort of trade. So God greatly used him in many different ways in the presence of many different people. Now, the impact on Vanuatu is quite great. In 1839, James Harrison and John Williams died, but now 83% of the population of Vanuatu profess to be Christians. Now, it's true, some of them probably are nominal Christians. Not all of them are necessarily Reformed Christians. But a third of the population are Presbyterian Christians. About 13% are Anglican, 13% Roman Catholic, and the rest make up other different denominations. But nonetheless, you know, some 200 years earlier, no mention of Christ. Now 83% profess to be believers in Christ. You see, God used this man and the many other missionaries, not just these missionaries, but also the native missionaries as well, to save many different people. You see, we see a great example of God's great power and God's great grace, even on what we might consider the worst of sinners. And so that's the four major sections of his life. He eventually would die in 1907 at the age of 82. So he did live a long and fruitful life. But he died in 1907, and I think he's buried in Australia. I can't remember where. If you can Google it, you'll find it. So this leads us to some application concerning this man. One thing that we get to see is we see his great trials that he faced, the great suffering that he went through. Now, we all have different trials that we face. Some more severe, some less severe. And they're all our own trials. And you see, Scripture talks about trials as anything that relates to the effects of this fallen world. And you see, it's not so much how severe our trial is, but how do we respond in those times of trial? Do we whine? Do we grumble? Do we complain? Or do we praise our great God? Do we still move on looking to praise him? You see, I know John had his issues and he wasn't perfect, but we do get to see a great example of how to respond in suffering. And he suffered many, many things. We also not only see one of the what that ties in with that, we see a great example of faith and courage. As I said, he understood he was immortal until the Lord took him away. And he had great faith when he was at death's door. When people were ready to kill him, he had great courage because he had a great God who was with him, and he knew that. So may we too have great courage in times of trial, in times of tribulation, in times of persecution, to praise our God as well. Thirdly, we see the sovereignty of God at work. Trials on Tanna, but acceptance on Aniwa. Many years of tribulation. Many years of facing death. Many years of minimal fruit that eventually became apparent as to why that happened. But then God saved many men on Aniwa. And then God used those many men to save men on Tanna. See, God is sovereign over all. Our goal is to be faithful. Our task is to be faithful, to glorify Him forever, to proclaim the truth. God is really the one who works in the hearts of people and saves people. Fourthly, we see the great power of the gospel. As I've said many times, murderers at the Lord's table. These men who were deceptive. These men who murdered. These men and women who ran around naked. These men and women who ate the flesh of other men believed on Christ. They believed on Christ. I know J.C. Ryle calls the thief Christ's greatest trophy. I think these cannibals come pretty close, though. Because we would consider some of them some of the worst and most heinous men on the planet. Yet God, in His power and through the persistence of His servant, saved many men. What a great God we have who saves even the worst of sinners. Let us now go to our great God in prayer, and I'll have some questions if there are any. O great and merciful God, we hear of your great work. We know that you are sovereign over all. Your throne is in the heavens. We hear of many things that happen even here. Many things that trouble our hearts. But O God, you are the King. And we know, O God, that while man still has breath, there is still hope. O God, help us in our daily walk to glorify you. Help us in our daily walk to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we might have opportunity to share your gospel. Father God, help us to have a zeal for your goodness and your glory and for the souls of men. We thank you so much for your great power that saved wretches like us, that saved wretches like these men. And oh great God, when the book of life is read in heaven, we know that these men will be there. And we thank you for your great grace in this. We thank you for your great mercy, O God, that these men are there. That in your power and in your goodness and through various means, you saved them. O God, may these things give us great hope. May these times and trials that this man faced and the times and trials that we face give us an increased faith that we might trust more and more in you. For we know that your plan is set. And, O God, we know that there is great hope, and we know that you have the power to save to the uttermost. We thank you for these things, O God. We thank you for your great mercy that you did not leave us in our rebellion of you. And we pray, O God, that you would be glorified today. We pray, O God, that today would be the day of salvation for some. And we pray that by your Spirit you would use the one who preaches today to proclaim your truth. And we pray that the saints will be edified. We pray that sinners might be saved, O God. But we pray ultimately that you might be glorified. In the name of Christ, amen.